So this morning, we're looking at the idea of maturity. Let's thank God. Dear Lord, we're grateful for this company of saints. We're grateful for the good gifts that we received here. The kindness hosting us and the eager hearts. We'd ask that you would make us prepared to grow into greater maturity and to be a benefit to others as we try to help them mature. In your Son's name, amen. There's two passages this morning. One is out of Hebrews 5, and one is out of 1 Corinthians 2. And the writer of Hebrews, we do not know who it is. I might guess is Apollos, but guess as you will. We can arm wrestle about it afterwards. About this, we have much to say, which is hard to explain. He's come out of a few comments about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a bizarre presence in the Old Testament. I think it's Christ, but that's why it's bizarre. We have much hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child, for solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Okay, there's a kind of maturity that's being defined, that people that have the ability to distinguish good from evil, it's no longer a question for them. It's no longer a difficult moral task. Their conscience is alive to things. Those are the people that are ready for solid food. The milk is there to bring you up to speed because you're unskilled in righteousness and you need the first principles brought back in. Issues of grace, issues of forgiveness, issues of the work of Christ on the cross, things that deal with sin in the grace arena, and that's what the babe in Christ seems to need. You know that when you've got your moral frame down as a Christian, not a good list of laws, but a moral frame down for how you're approaching things, that you could start to possibly be called mature, and you could be eating solid food. And he recommends it in Hebrews 6, the next verse. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Okay, that's the milk. With instruction about ablutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now people fight over whether that half of the verse is more basic things, extending the list of basic things, or is it those are the things we're going on to. The first thing you run into is ablutions, which is also the word baptisms, washings, in the plural, and you begin to wonder, okay, what am I missing? What kind of, well, we might not know about these things. We were talking last night about different theories of the end times, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are things that are really for the mature. Those are things that after you get, have you noticed that a lot of people who are into eschatology aren't ready for eschatology? They don't have their lives in gear. They don't have their distinguishing good from evil there yet. And they should be going on to talk about the end. They could be going on to talk about the issues of baptism, but an awful lot of Christian disarray is about discussing these things before these baptisms, end times. What are the things that divide the church the most? Probably baptism and end times. You know, there's a because people don't have their hearts trained about righteousness. When they get their hearts trained with righteousness, you can sit down and talk about baptisms with somebody who holds a view, say, about infant baptism or some other believer's baptism or some other such thing, or is a dispensationalist or a preterist or an amillennialist or whatever you want, and not divide the saints over it. This we'll do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucified the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. For land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. Now, this passage of Hebrews 6 is fought over in other areas and other things about eternal security. Can you lose salvation? Well, I don't want you to look at it in those terms. I want you to look at it in what we're dealing with and what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. He comes out of this suggestion that you go on to maturity and learn these deeper things. Okay? If you didn't learn these deeper things, if you didn't get your righteousness down and then move on, he wants to warn them that it is impossible to restore to repentance those who have just tasted and then move back. There's a lot of people who never go on to maturity, and then they're threatened by whatever you believe about the nature of the Christian ability to fall from grace or get into a state that is difficult for them spiritually, where they can't be restored to repentance. Now, I believe in eternal security. I don't believe you can lose salvation. You may believe that you can. I don't want to get into on how I believe it in this passage, but I want you to know that whatever you hold about the passage, it's bad news for the person that doesn't go on in their Christian life, because they have not borne fruit that makes it a blessed, cultivated field, right? He gives the illustration, if you drink the rain that falls on the field, it brings forth vegetation, it bears fruit, receives a blessing. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. Remember that phrase. Its end is to be burned. And it's near to being cursed. That's one of the reasons I don't think that it has to do with losing salvation. It isn't cursed. It's just near. Your coattails are smoking, basically. You're on the edge of those things. And it's going to be burned. Now, but the writer of Hebrews is not trying to, he's saying you guys are not going on to maturity like you ought. The danger of not going on to maturity is this. But he then says something positive. Though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. Though we talking about this train wreck of a Christian life. I don't know if you've even been to fellowships that were like everybody was in a train wreck in their Christian life. No one mature, no one seeing good from evil, no one being anything other than the standard theological fights, and everybody on the edge. Everybody the only thing it had Christian was the name. But with other people who need to go on to maturity, the writer of Hebrews has, you might say, optimistic. I know which direction the train is going in your life. I don't think it's bad things. I feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, you'll notice even in this passage, right after a passage that people think is about loss of salvation, he's talking to them about showing the same earnestness and realizing full assurance of hope. A passage that people use about doubt all the time. Did I lose my salvation? Bad things happen, going to happen to me. But he's saying this positive thing that we won't be sluggish. We need to realize that we're in a state of threat. Whatever your view of salvation and its permanence, it's a state of threat to not go on. You could be the kind of person that has already seen some fruit in your life where you showed love to the saints, you helped out people. That's not maturity. That's a good thing that to be complimented, and it shows the direction of your life, and you should be going on, so not be sluggish about it. Now, if we look at, now remember, I want you to remember that its end is to be burned quality. The person who does go on to maturity is like land who's got to be burned because it's borne thorns and thistles. Let's look at Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay? That's how he began with the Corinthians. He began baby steps without him showing that his capabilities, even in his personal presence, didn't seem to resonate as what a great teacher he was. I guess Paul was a pretty stinkoid teacher. You know, I've known teachers really bad who were really good. You know, that had awful voices, you know, like nails on a chalkboard. They were ugly. They rubbed their eyes. One guy named Thomas. Steve. Gene Thomas out of Boulder, as a matter of fact. Used to have him up, and he was ugly. I mean, he really was ugly. And he had a voice that was of the pit, and he would take his glasses off. He had big, thick Coke bottle lenses, which made his buggy eyes look really buggy, and he'd pull them off, which was frightening, and then he'd do this on his eyes while he was talking in this screechy voice. And he was brilliant. You know, just said wonderful things. But so I guess Paul was even worse than that. But he didn't want their faith resting on how good the floor show was. They didn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That if people saw it, they saw God's movement in it, not complex thought processes that just amaze people. Sometimes you could put out a syllogism, and where people are so thrilled by the resonance that truth has in this logical syllogism that they just start being a follower after it, because it's like seeing great art, seeing great thought. And Paul wanted to see them believe because of the power of God, not because the thought was so sophisticated. So a lot of people look at this and say, oh, we shouldn't then know anything but Christ and Him crucified. We shouldn't use plausible words of wisdom, which would destroy, hopefully, you know, my ministry. You know, I wouldn't have anything to do. But he goes on to say, verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Just like the ablutions, and just like the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and other things of that nature are the growth arenas that you go into to discuss. It's for the mature, and that's where, you might say, heady philosophy belongs. You don't want to give philosophy like that to brand new Christians. You don't want to give sophisticated thought. It just, they need to work out the basic things of the faith, like repentance from dead works. Though it is not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. It's not studying Wittgenstein. It's not studying Nietzsche. It's not studying, what are the other big names? Philosophers. That's not what we mean. We mean real philosophy. The philosophy that explains how life is, not how famous philosophers explained how they thought life was. It's not the world's wisdom. It's wisdom that is. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. It's that which helps us understand, a philosophy that helps us understand how the Christian life ties in with all of this. How does the Christian life tie in with pleasure? How does the Christian life tie in with reason? How does the Christian life tie in with raising a family? How does it tie in with finances? How does it tie in? Because it's about God's decree for our glorification, and it's the things that God has hidden. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. He said nobody would imagine the kind of philosophy the deeper walk in Christ was going to provide. It wasn't going to provide the sophistication of the world. It was going to provide a deeper thing for those that have passed from death to life. On the same subject. This is where I mentioned this to somebody the other day. This is the one Trinitarian illustration I've seen in the Scriptures at all, where it gives you some hint about how to understand things. Middle of verse 10. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. I don't mean to sidetrack you, but start thinking in those terms about the Trinity. You are a Trinity, like God is a Trinity. And you are not someone other than Steve or Tamara or Lane or whomever. You're not a paradox. You are body, soul, and spirit. You have a relationship in yourself that Paul uses to illustrate how God has a relationship inside himself. So some of the more complex Trinitarian formulations that are just not logical, you know, three infinities make one infinity, you know, pretty childish, but, you know, those sort of things. This is the only biblical suggestion of how Paul may have thought of how the Godhead worked. But that's not the subject. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. Now, and that's not generally to you. That was not we, us, the people at this conference in Colorado. That is the apostles. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we, the apostles, impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. He's talking about his own band of teachers. He's talking about those who, in his set, who know. We have been given by the Spirit of God this knowledge. We're going to teach it spiritually to those who possess the Spirit. So the deeper things are going to be apostolically rooted. If you look in 1 John, you'll notice that John argues that one of the assurances of salvation is that you listen to the apostles. You listen to those who listen to the apostles. We are an apostolic group, people who have secondary witnesses, you know, apostles plus, apostles and your local pastor, apostles and, you know, the cult leader, whatever it is. That's not what we're looking for. Or people who doubt the apostles. Because they're teaching something that to people who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So it's not only a maturity of knowledge, it's a maturity of function, the gifted function. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And he goes in the next verse is to chapter 3. Now a lot of people think that the unspiritual man is talking about the non-believer. And the non-believer falls into that category. He is an unspiritual man. But he's not talking about the non-believer. He's talking about unspiritual people. Remember, you can teach the deeper things. Deeper words of wisdom from the apostles can be taught to those who possess the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual man doesn't get it. So we ought to say, oh, this is why non-Christians don't understand. It is. But then he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, but I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. So that the passage from death to life, the Christian life that begins, doesn't begin with spiritual maturity. It doesn't begin with spirituality, necessarily, in their ability to learn. But they still had fleshly minds, and they were thinking like men, and they were babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, just like the writer of Hebrews suggested they needed. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even yet you are not ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? So he starts to point to another aspect, a specific aspect of where the Hebrews passage said, you know, that trained by training their faculties to distinguish good from evil. Here is a specific moment, disunity among the Christians when people have infighting and bad attitudes, are to acting like mere men. For one says, I belong to Paul, and to another, I belong to Apollos. Are you not merely men? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now this has started to echo the writer of Hebrews' comment about the fields that have drunk the rain. Good and bad. There's this husbandry quality to the teaching. The deeper person, hearing the things of God, has already figured out the benefit he can receive from a raft of teachers. From Anglican teachers, from Methodist teachers, from Presbyterian teachers, whatever they may be, and Baptist teachers. Because what really counts in their life is not the infighting, I belong to the Baptist church, I belong to the Presbyterian church, but whether or not there's growth, whether or not you've absorbed everything that is good, and whether or not it has built something up in you. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and he shall receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. He switches his metaphor there. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Apollos had been teaching in Corinth after Paul left. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the babe in Christ illustration is now the foundation. What you have in Christ is the foundation. That is a fixity. That's sure. That's definite. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Go back to that thought in Hebrews about the field that is thorns and thistles, and it's near to being cursed, it's worthless, its end is to be burned. Now here, the burning is suggested everything's going to pass through a furnace. Mature lives, immature lives. We're going to be tested. C.S. Lewis thinks of it as a kind of an instantaneous purgation. Not purgatory, but purgation. That you find out what you built. How well you built it. Every man's work will be tested. Will be manifest. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's why I go back to the Hebrews passage. I don't think it's a loss of security, because the foundation is not going to burn. Christ is the foundation, the beginning point. But everything in their life is going to burn. Everything that you thought you built up so well, everything you stowed away for what you thought was the good life, the good thing to maintain, or the place in life financially, the place in life in the church, or the family, whatever else it was, that's going to be fired. That's going to be torched, and if it doesn't burn, it's good. If it does burn, too bad for you. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. The fault of it burning. Remember, you have a foundation of Jesus Christ. You're erecting a temple to the living God on it. You're building it out of straw, or you're building it out of gold. Now, if it burns on the last day, you destroyed God's temple. The fire was not necessarily destruction. It was only destruction if you chose to build out of wood, hay, and straw. So the fault lies with us. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. Now you may also be talking here, so you say, well, okay, I thought his soul was saved, then he gets destroyed. It may have to deal with his back and forth between teachers, or it might be all about teachers, that somebody may actually be destroying, a false teacher may come in and destroy what God has done. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Let no one boast of men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The basic encouragement for the morning, input I have in your life, is that as you go on to maturity, it builds a degree, one, of confidence. It builds a degree of satisfaction. You're serving the Master in such a way that when on that last day he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, that you can actually face the judgment, as 1 John says, we may with confidence, stand with confidence in the day of his appearing. A lot of people think about, oh, I can't, the judgment, I don't want all my sins brought up. Well, get rid of them. Get rid of them, live for righteousness, grow in grace, and those things will create a level of confident Christianity that as you minister to other students on the campus, as you go out into your professional world, you're going to find you have much to give. And people, there are so few mature people, really spiritually mature people in the church and in the non-Christian world, that you become a virtual magnet. Because this is not a maturity of being hard to get along with doctrinally. That's not maturity. Maturity is maturity of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So, that is it. I'm done talking. And let's thank God. Dear Lord God, we're grateful. Protect us each as we travel back to where we came from. Be with these students as they continue to serve you on the campus. Build them up and a knowledge of your son's character and your spirit's fruit, that they would be seeking the kind of wisdom from above that builds those things, that they find themselves describing their lives in terms of the fruit of your spirit. Make them loving people, and have it be such an unusual point of contact with everyone they meet that they find their evangelism and their ministry to others to grow in a great way. Thank you again in your son's name. Amen.